Good morning. It's good to be here this morning, be with you this morning, to be safe this morning. I don't know what it is about Sunday or Saturday nights, but the last two Saturday nights we've had some big storms, and I was thankful that this Saturday night I was not in a tent as I was last Saturday night, so it was a little bit safer. It's amazing how we don't appreciate our houses until we're out in that, when it's storming and blowing and raining and your house is shaking. It makes life a little interesting. Anyway, thankfully, we had somebody that was willing to share their house, their little camper with us for a couple hours or an hour or so while the worst shaking was taking place of our tents. But that was last weekend. But I just found it interesting. Last night, we had storms again. And the storms of life, what do they do for us? And we're going to look at a little bit about that because that there's always seems to be a storm in our life. Always seems to be. And we want to look at 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 18 this morning, through the end of the chapter. Hang on, is that right? Yeah, 7 through 19, through the end of the chapter. So let's go ahead and read that. And I've entitled my message this morning, Living Ready for the End. Peter is encouraging these people to be ready, to live ready like the rapture is going to happen tomorrow. The end is going to be tomorrow. It's not the end of the end, but it's the end of God's plan coming into fruition, of Jesus coming back the second time. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 7. Going to be reading through the end of the chapter. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Then in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and it begins with us. First, that will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God. Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And as I said, my message is Living Ready for the End. And I have three things that go with that, three things that we need to be living and looking at as we're living for the end, living for Christ coming back. Peter is asking us three things that we need to look at. One is love. To love, to have a fervent love. And we're going to look at that here in just a little bit. What does that mean? Our gifts, to use our gifts, to not sit on them, and to use them for those around us. And then the trials that we will face, the trials that we will go through. And what is a lot of this is so backwards from what we would want to do. Looking at love first. Let's look at verse 7 here. It says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The end there, he's talking about not necessarily the end or the total end of something, but he's talking about a full fulfillment, a purpose being attained or a goal achieved. And in this context, it's Christ's second coming. Are you living? Are you ready? But the end of all things is at hand. And Peter is saying this way back 2,000 years ago. How much closer is it at hand now than it was then? And it says, you know, we're told in the blink of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. When Jesus comes back, it's coming. It's happening. Are we living ready for that end? Are we living ready for that? And the apostles lived with this expectancy of seeing Jesus return. I think they didn't. We don't know. It's a mystery. God didn't tell us the time or that he's coming back. But we do know. We know it's going to be sudden, and we know it's a mystery. He hasn't revealed all the details to us, but we know it's going to happen, and are we living ready for it? And not just that. Again, this morning we heard about a son, a brother that died. The end is near no matter what. We know that it's probably going to be within 80 years for most of us, 60, 70, 80 years for most of us. The end is near. Are we living ready for that? Are we living ready for the end? Are we living ready to meet our Maker? Look at verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover up. Will cover a multitude of sins. Or it has the idea there of cover up or veil a multitude of sins. So we see here, once again, the greatest commandment of a Christian listed here. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says this, and now abide in faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And Peter had also talked about this in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. He said, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. We see that Jesus taught about loving each other. They asked him, they were trying to trap him, I believe, at this point. They said, teacher, in Matthew 22, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And both of those commandments have to do with love. In John 13:34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's how the people around us will know that we have love, know that we are his disciples. This love must not be cold, but fervent. He talks about being fervent, by being sincere, strong, and lasting. The word used here has the idea of straining, and it has a picture of a person running with taut muscles, exerting maximum effort. Ancient Greek literature used this word to describe a horse stretching out and running at full speed. So this is not just something that we do easily. It's something that takes work. Such love is sacrificial, not sentimental, and it requires a stretching of a believer's every spiritual muscle to love in spite of insult, in spite of injury, and in spite of misunderstanding from others. And that is hard. It's easy to love somebody that loves you. It's easy to love somebody that is nice to you. It is not easy to love somebody that is not nice to you. And it takes every muscle you have, every spiritual muscle you have, to love that person back. Talks about love shall cover a multitude of sins. He's not talking about if I love somebody that my sins will be taken care of. I still have to confess my sins, and I have to take care of those. It doesn't mean that if I love others enough that God will pardon my sin. Loving others is a fruit of having a changed life. It doesn't give us a changed life, but is the fruit of having a changed life. But what Peter is talking about here is those sins that others commit against us. You know, it's easy, to think about it, it's easy to pass on sin. And I was looking at about thinking about this. An example would be, and I like to use the J's, if Jack, I don't know if anybody here, I tried to come up with names that there's nobody here, so because I wasn't trying to refer to anybody here. But if Jack comes to Jeff and says lies about Jim, and then Jeff goes and tells Jim about it. You know, if somebody comes to me, I'll use names. We'll just use names. So somebody comes to me, Ryan comes to me, and he tells him talks to me about Jason, just really digs into Jason, says some things that aren't true. What can I do? This is where I think love covers a multitude of sins. If I go to Jason and tell him everything that Ryan said, sorry guys, I'm picking on you two of you, I'm not covering up any sins. I'm passing them on. I'm letting them travel on. But if I am quiet about that, if I don't go to Jason, I'm covering up. It's not letting Ryan off the hook, but I'm covering. I'm protecting somebody else because I love them. Not only do I love Jason, but I also love Ryan. It covers up a multitude of sins. We don't put them under the carpet. We don't brush them under the carpet. By the way, Ryan didn't talk about you, Jason, so just so you know, it's all good. But the sin has, so what happens is when we pass that on, the sin has traveled on. It's kept going. It's not been covered up. It's not been put aside. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to cover up. We can't cover up major sins. If somebody murders somebody and we know about it, we can't cover that up. We can't. We're talking about just looking out for each other, loving each other, caring for each other. I need to go to Ryan and talk to him and say, hey, Ryan, this is what you said. It's not good. Do we have the love to do that? It's hard to do that. It's hard to be in Jason's shoes if we find out about that. That's hard. It's hard to love those people that say bad things about you or do or say lies about you. But God asks us, he says, love those people anyway. But do we love? Love covers a multitude of sins. Am I willing to forgive? Am I willing to put those things aside in love? Am I willing to do that? Am I willing to do that? I need to be. It's not something I can do on my own. Are we willing to love in spite of insult, in spite of injury, in spite of misunderstanding? God asks us to do that. Are we living ready for the end? Fervent love for one another. Be hospitable. Verse 9, be hospitable. Be generous. That's the idea of being generous with one another without grumbling, without secret displeasure or muttering or murmuring or grudgingly. You know, it's if you want a prime example of this, if you have children and you ask them to do something, they can do it, but man, they can sure be very grudging about it. It's like you have to, it's like dragging it out of them. You know, oh yeah, go clean your room. Oh, they'll go clean it, but it is dragging their feet, going slow, takes all kinds of, you know, they'll mutter under their breath. They don't like to do it. But that's not how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be generous with one another without grumbling. If somebody asks us to give and to share, are we willing to do it in love? Christians ought not only to love each other, but to be hospitable one to another. Whatever a Christian does by way of love or hospitality, you ought to do it cheerfully and without grudging. Freely you have received, freely give. So we have, the Lord has given to us freely. So that's looking at love, looking at fervent love. Do we love those that are not nice to us, that are insulting us, that injure us, that say lies about us? Do we love those people? What is our attitude towards those people? And it's not easy. Everything that we're talking about here today is not easy. Jesus didn't ask us to live an easy life. He asked us to live a life that glorifies him, that gives him honor and gives him glory. And a lot of times, it's the hard things. When we do the difficult things, that's what really gives him glory and gives him honor. Because people look at that and say, how'd you do that? And we can say, we did it through the Holy Spirit. We did it through the help of Jesus Christ, because there's no other way that we can do that. And then God gets the glory. Looking at verse 10, as each one has received a gift, talking about a spiritual gift, a spiritual endowment, something that we can do. As each one of you has received a gift, minister it to one another. Or be a servant. The minister there has the idea of not necessarily somebody standing up front and preaching the word, but just to be a servant, to serve and to wait upon. It says, do that. Serve, be a servant to one another with that gift. As as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And good there has the idea of beautiful, excellent in its nature. So this is a steward that has a beautiful nature, an excellent nature, precious, praiseworthy. So it's a good steward. A steward has the idea of a manager of household, manager of a household. And we are managers of the gifts that God has given us. As each one of you has received a gift, minister it, serve it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whatever gifts we have received, we should look to them as received for the use of one another, not for the use of ourselves. It's not for my benefit. We must not assume them to be for our own benefit or to hide them and not use them or say, I don't have one. That's a cop-out to say I don't have a gift. Everybody has a gift. Everybody has a gift. But to use them one to another in the best manner we are able, as the Holy Spirit allows us, as God has given us the Holy Spirit to help us to use those. In receiving and using the manifold gifts of God, we must look at ourselves as stewards only and act accordingly. The talents, the gifts were entrusted to us. They're not really ours. They're God's for us to use for His glory. And we're asked to be faithful students. Every Christian has received a gift, a special gift, a divine enablement for ministry to the body. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. As each part of the human body has a particular function, so does each member of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:14 says, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. Looking at verse 11, if anyone, or 1 Peter 4, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Then in all things, this is why we do these things, then in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Looking at the end of verse 11, speaking. So Peter kind of breaks it out into two things. He talks about speaking, the speaking gifts. Whether it's teaching or preaching or sharing or counseling, it's the speaking gifts. And he also talks about the ministering, where it's the doing, where it's the giving, the distributing of alms, talking about deacon work, taking care of the poor, or individually giving charitable gifts. So it says speak or teach. It says we must do that not with human opinion, but of the utterance of as of God. It says here, if anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Using God's word, oracles of God, is the idea of things that God has spoken. And we know this is what God has spoken. So when we speak, we need to do it using God's word, speaking the truth. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God has supplied. So if we do these things, if we help others, if we give to others, let's do it with the ability that God has given us. He who has, talking about ministering, he who has received plenty and ability from God ought to minister plentifully and according to his ability. And something that was interesting that John MacArthur said, I came across, and I found this interesting. He said the highly visible upfront gifts, examples of being preaching, teaching, evangelism, are not necessarily the most valuable in every instance. Every gift, there's a reason that God gave multiple gifts. We've heard this over and over and over. There's reasons that God gave everybody different gifts. Because if we all had the same one, they don't work in every instance. God views all believers' gifts as edifying and their exercise essential to the well-being of the body of Christ. Good stewards are those who manage their spiritual gifts wisely and use them obediently. And even if we have the same gift, even if we have the same gift as somebody else, we use them differently. Gifts are kind of like snowflakes. Everyone is different. Doesn't matter if we have this, we call them the same gift, but they come out differently in everybody. Two believers may have the gift of teaching, but each will demonstrate it with a unique blend of grace and faith that provides for edifying and useful spiritual diversity within the church. One leader's preaching may emphasize the showing of mercy and gentleness, whereas another's may emphasize the discerning of truth, and another's the wisdom in its application. Doesn't matter if we have the same gift. Everybody uses it differently, a different life. I don't like to talk about life experiences. But life experiences still do. I don't think there's too much emphasis put on life experiences. Well, I was raised up in this sort of home, therefore I'm alcoholic. I don't like those kind of excuses. But they do change. They do make us who we are. Our experiences do. And so you can have the same gift and they will come out differently to be used, I believe, by God in different ways. Everyone exercising their gifts, I believe, gives the church balance. Gives the church balance. Even if it's the same gift, using them together gives the church balance. And all being done for the glory of God. One of the things that I enjoy in my work, actually it's one of the things I enjoy here at church too, is the working together. I don't like to work on a job where I have to come up with all the decisions, because my decisions aren't always the best. I might have a good idea once in a while. And just to give you an example of how this works, I think I love when people can work together, because you can get so much more done. And I think that's why God made the church the way he did. Everybody's input matters. Everybody's gifts matter. So when I was working at Rise and Roll, one of the things that we wanted to do is we wanted to come up. The favorite thing that people liked about donuts was the donut holes. But the way we made them, so we could have sold 10 times more donut holes than we could make, because we only got a donut hole for every donut we made. So we had to sell, if we wanted to sell more donut holes, we had to sell a lot of donuts. And for years, the idea was, how can we make more donut holes without having to make a lot more donuts? How can you do that? The only way you get it is, and some, because you can't just have individual, if you make just a little donut hole, we could cut them, but you can't fry them. They're round. If you ever try to fry something round, you put it in there, the heaviest side sinks to the bottom. You can't flip it to fry the second side. So you can't just dunk a bunch of donut holes in there, because it'll only fry one side. So we were coming up, we were brainstorming, and I don't know if Justin was working there. I think maybe he was, I don't know if he was there yet or not. We were brainstorming, and one day I came across an idea that I thought was great. This is how we can do this. So I took it to one of the donut production lady and said, hey, this is how we can make donut holes all in one. We make more donut holes. She said, no, that won't work. She said, that won't work because of this. Oh, bummer. But she said, we can do this, though, and this will work. And I said, no, that won't work. And we went back and forth, and, you know, within an hour, we had a way of making donut holes. We came up with a way to make donut holes. I mean, I had the idea to start with, but it wouldn't have worked. I needed that other input. And we had several other people, and we kind of started getting excited, and we had several other people come in, and we brainstormed together, and we came up with a way that works. I think that's how it needs to work as a church. That's the way things need to work. We need to work together. We need to use those gifts. So if somebody says, well, if I'd have went into her and she said, you know what, I don't want to talk about it, we still probably, well, they'd probably come up with it sometime. But it would have just taken longer to get done what we needed to get done or what we wanted to get done. Same way in the church. If somebody says, I don't want to use my gift, the church needs your gifts. The church needs you to use your gifts in the church. So we're living to the end, living for the end, living ready for the end. We need to use our gifts. Peter is encouraging these people to use their gifts. Then he comes to verse 12. He comes to trials. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial. And the fiery trial, has the idea of purifying something, of, you know, purifying gold, smelting, refining fire is, I guess, another word that you could use there. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. So this, which is to try, which is to, it's like a trial or a proving grounds, as though some strange, new, unheard thing has happened to you. The phrase, do not be surprised, informs believers to expect the gospel of Christ will be offensive to many and will produce persecution. And I think we'll see that more and more as time goes on. Talked about it a little bit this morning. I think, Dave, was it you that shared about calling good evil and evil good? It's amazing how fast that switch is being made. So when we call things that are good, good, and we call evil things evil, we will get resistance for that. And this is these trials, these things that come our way are a purifying fire. They're not a consuming fire. They're not made to consume us. God won't let them consume us, but they are a trying fire. Peter is saying that the persecution is the Lord's refining his temple, refining his people. Such mistreatment which comes upon believers is also for their testing, for the proving the genuineness of their faith. Suffering for righteousness' sake not only refines, but even before that reveals whether people truly are believers. And it does do that. Those trials will weed out those that don't believe. Then we come to verse 13, talking about these fiery trials, talking about these trials that are like being in a refiner's fire. So literally you're melting. And the impurities are coming to the top. That type of thing. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. And that's what he calls these things. When we suffer for the sake of Christ. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And as I was reading that verse, this takes a totally different mindset. This takes a mindset of looking at eternity. Looking at the reward. It says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, whatever that may be. A lot of people are dying for their faith. That when his glory is revealed, this is what he says, this is what Peter is telling us. Rejoice, because when his glory is revealed, you will be glad, it says, with exceeding joy, or you'll be jumping up and down for joy for these trials. And I look at that and I go, man, that really takes a different perspective. That means me, I'm not looking at the here and now and looking at the today. I'm looking at the future and what God has promised us. And if you partake of Christ's sufferings, you will be exceedingly glad. It takes a totally different focus. If 14, if you are reproached or if you are insulted for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you on their part. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. I find that uplifting. I find that encouraging. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. God has worked. The Holy Spirit is helping us through those times. And I've shared this, I think, every time I talk about trials. I'm just intrigued about people that go to their death singing. And we're going to look at this a little bit because he talks about the murderer and the thief. And there is no blessing in suffering for being a murderer or a thief. But the blessing there of martyrs going to their death, singing to the glory of God, that takes the Holy Spirit in our hearts to encourage us. That's not something that comes naturally. The happiness... This is a quote, and I'm not even sure about who it's by, but it says, the happiness of good people not only consists with, but even flows from their afflictions. The happiness of good people not only consists with, but even flows from their afflictions. It's amazing. You see people that have suffered for the sake of Jesus, and they're just overflowing with joy. Where does that joy come from? That joy comes from knowing that God has been there and been there for you and is strong for you. And it's just an inner peace that God gives us that is unexplainable. I think it's one of those mysteries that we'll never know until we have the second coming and we're jumping up and down for those joys and for those afflictions that we had. Verse 15 says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. There's very little comfort in suffering when we bring them upon ourselves by our sin and our folly. It is not, Matthew Henry says this, is not the suffering, but the cause that makes the martyr. And that was a big statement for me. Let me say it again. It's not the suffering, but the cause that makes the martyr. It's not the suffering, but the cause that gives us joy in our heart. If we suffer because we are a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, the Holy Spirit isn't there to give you that strength that you need, that blessing that you need, that peace that you need, that you want, when we suffer for those things. Trouble coming from lawless actions obviously does not constitute suffering for righteousness. If any believer is a murderer or a thief, he or she has no right to complain about being punished, nor any right to expect the Spirit's graces. The same applies if any should suffer as an evildoer, or more general term, just on any crimes. But the surprising one that's here, and this is the one that's, you know, we can look at church here and we can say, well, we're not a murderer, we're not a thief, we're not an evildoer, we're good. He puts another one in there. Or as a busybody in other people's matters. Another one puts it in there as a troublesome meddler, a gossip. And that seems kind of minor. You know, well, what if I'm just, don't be a troublemaker. If anybody suffers as a troublemaker. And I think from the studying I did, Paul has the idea here, and this is something that's, I think, kind of fits into our day to day. Is that he was talking about a lot of the people that I was looking at studying it would say that he was looking at political activity, making trouble in politics, stirring up trouble. Christians are never to be troublemakers or agitators in society or their places of work. You know, over and over in the New Testament, the Lord tells us to live quiet, to be peaceable. We talked about it in 1 Timothy about earlier, about being, it's slipping my mind, it's not coming to mind, but just giving into authority, to be respectful to authority, those around us. Do we do that? Is it wrong for believers to view the punishment for sin as persecution for their faith? Going back to the main subject there. If they step outside the faith and bring trouble, hostility, resentment, or persecution on themselves, they have no more right to expect Holy Spirit relief than if they were murderers. Talking about these people that are making trouble. Peter here, using this word in his list, may mean that some disciples, in their zeal for the truth and resentment of paganism, were causing trouble in society for reasons beyond legitimate concerns for the gospel. And I had to think about that. The Jews, possibly bringing that over from the Jews. The Jews were always causing trouble for the Roman government. We're not going to live under you. We're not going to be a peaceful people. That's not what Christ is asking us. He's asking not to be troublemakers or getting involved, busybody in other people's matters. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. Are we ashamed? Sometimes I think that's why we don't suffer, because we are ashamed. I think of me personally, why don't I speak more about the gospel? And do I speak out about those things that offend God? Because if I speak out about those things that offend God, I will offend the people around me. Very likely. Unless I say it here in front of this pulpit, most of the time it won't offend you. But if I say it anywhere else, it will offend those around us. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And most of the time, if we are ashamed, we will probably not suffer. And if we suffer, we're probably not ashamed, because we know who Jesus is, that he's our Lord and our Savior, and we want to glorify him and give him honor and glory. In verse 17, 18, and 19 here, and just in closing, we won't look at these really in depth, but looking at them here. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And we're talking about living ready for the end. When Jesus comes back, the judgment will begin at the house of God. And it will start with God's people. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And Paul is asking questions here. He's saying, what will be your end? What will you be your end if you're not living ready for the end? What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will with the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Matthew Henry said this, "Those who are the family of God have their worst things in this life." And I found that interesting too. Who are the family of God have their worst things in this life. It doesn't matter if we go to be burned in a fire. It is the worst thing that can happen to us. Think of the man that does not know God. Eternal fire is way worse than anything that we can face on this earth. It doesn't matter if we're drawn and quartered. The worst thing that they can do to us on this earth is going to be minor compared to what eternity in hell will be like. Those who are the family of God have their worst things in this life. Their worst condition is tolerable and will soon be over. And that's the other thing. We know that it'll end. Whether that somebody tortures us for 70 years, 60 years, there will be an end. There will be no end for those that are not living in heaven, for those in hell. There will be no end. And I think that will be part of the pain and the bitterness and the anger. There is no end. Now we know that if there's suffering, we know there will be an end in this life. In eternity, there will be no end. Which is wonderful for the Christian. When we think about it, when we think of heaven and of there being no end, what a wonderful, wonderful picture. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. What a wonderful place to be. Matthew Henry said this, "What shall be the end of those who obey not the gospel? Who can express or say how dreadful their end will be?" Living. Are we living ready for the end? Are we living what Peter is talking about here? Just to reiterate a little bit, love. It's the first commandment, first two commandments. Are we loving like this is the end? Gifts. Are we using them while we have the chance to use them? Are we using them to give God glory and to honor Jesus Christ? Trials. Do not be discouraged. They will end. And if we believe God's word that there will be a heaven and that we need to repent and to love him and to follow him, we can also then truly believe that when he says, "You will jump up and down for joy for the suffering that you did for me," we have to believe that that's true also. It's hard for me. It's hard for me to think that suffering is such a great thing. It really is. But Jesus tells us, if you suffer for me, not if you don't suffer for your sins, but if you suffer for me, you will be exceedingly glad when the time comes. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this word this morning, this word of encouragement, this word of telling us to look at our lives, to make sure that we are following you, and just a warning again, Lord, that the end is near. Lord, it is so much nearer than it was when this was written. Lord, we just want to serve you. Lord, I want to worship you and praise you, Lord. Help us to live. Help us to love like there is no tomorrow. Lord, help us to use our gifts like there is no tomorrow. And Lord, help us to remember in our trials that they will soon be over. Lord, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that helps us and guides us and gives us strength in these times. Lord, we thank you for your word that it gives us joy. Lord, it gives us warnings. It does all these things, Lord, but ultimately it gives us joy and lets us know who you are. And we thank you for that. Lord, as we think of Bible school this week, Lord, we want to share your word, share your gospel with those that they may know you and to love you with all their heart. Lord, to know, Lord, not to suffer for doing evil. Lord, there's no benefit for that. Lord, but to suffer for knowing you, Lord, what a wonderful opportunity. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to see that. Help us to believe your word when you say that we should jump up and down for the chance to suffer for you. Lord, help us to not shirk from those things that we know the world will find offensive, but Lord, that we know that you love and cherish. Help us to honor and glorify you as we go this week. In Jesus' name, amen.